Our Father, we bow to you this morning, acknowledging that alone you are God. You are the only God that exists. All the other gods in the world are the creative products of fertile imaginations. You're the one who creates. You're the one who has sustained the world you've created. You're the one who rules and overrules our lives. You are the one before whom we come now in worship, because you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Our desire is to understand the things that you have spoken to us in your word. We believe your word. We ask for your Spirit to come and teach us now, to help us to understand the things that he is saying to us through Scripture on this day. We confess our devotion to you. We confess our allegiance. We confess that we are your people, you are our God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, you are our Father, we are your children. So come and have your way with us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The subject of God's will is one that occupies a great deal of time in Christian churches and in pastoral ministry. Much of the counseling and formal and informal conversations that I've had with God's people through the years as a pastor of a local church has centered around trying to understand what God's will is. Very often, young people will want to try to determine what God's will is for their lives, or is God's will for me to marry this person or that person, or is it God's will for me to go and be a missionary? Does God want me to do this? And the question of God's will seems to be regularly a part of the thinking of serious-minded Christians. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a great thing to want to know God's will and to desire to do God's will. However, I'm concerned that some of the thinking, let me rephrase that, much of the thinking about God's will tends not to be helpful. Very often we hear God's will described in terms of his perfect will versus his permissive will. And of course, when we think in those categories, everybody wants to know and do God's perfect will, right? You don't want to settle for second class will of God. You want what's perfect, the perfect will of God. I want to be in the center of God's will. We use this kind of language, and I think I understand what we mean by it, generally speaking, that we really do want to do what God wants us to do. And so when we have those categories of perfect will and permissive will, you're trying to figure out what that perfect will is so that you can get in alignment with that. But if you miss it, you say, well, then, you know, God's permissive will is over here. There may be some sense in which using those categories can be a little bit helpful. I hope I've qualified that enough to let you know that I don't really think it's that helpful to think in terms of God's will, in terms of his perfect will and his permissive will. I do think, however, a better way to look at the will of God, a way that arises from the Scripture, a way that fits a reading of God's Word that will keep us on a pathway that Christians desire to walk on, is to see his will as that which is revealed for us versus, or along with, that which has been decreed for us. A secret will, if you want to use that language, and a revealed will. This is far simpler, it's far more helpful, and it puts us into biblical categories of thinking. God's purpose and God's precept, God's decree and God's command, God's sovereign will and God's revealed will. We find both of these kinds of categories, both of these ideas revealed in the Bible at different times with regard to God's will, which means that if we're going to understand the Bible, we're going to have to, in some sense, come to recognize a distinction that needs to be made when we talk about and think about and read in the Bible about God's will. If you don't make a distinction, you're going to be hopelessly confused in trying to understand what the Bible means about God's will. I think a very helpful way to consider this is to think in terms of God's will of purpose and God's will of precept. A good verse that just kind of frames this way of thinking for us is Deuteronomy 29:29, which Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Secret things, revealed things. Things that God has not chosen to make known to us, but nevertheless exist and will be done. Versus things that God has chosen to make known to us that he holds us responsible to pursue. Reformed theologians have long recognized this twofold distinction in God's will, although more Arminian theologians tend to reject it. Jonathan Edwards writes about this disagreement in his treatise on the decrees of God. Listen to what Edwards says. "The Arminians ridicule the distinction between the secret and revealed will of God, or more properly expressed, the distinction between the decree and the law of God. Because we say he may decree one thing and command another. And so they argue we hold a contrariety in God, as if one will of his contradicted another." And there are people that make these arguments today against what I'm going to try to set before us this morning as a faithful understanding of God's will, seeing it both in terms of his purpose, in distinction from his precept, his decree, and his command. And in doing this, certainly the desire is not to suggest there's contradictions in God, or that God is in any way confused or confusing, but rather it's to be reminded that the God who has created the world and rules over the world and has created us in his image to live in this world accountable to him is far above us. And when we come to things that have been given to us in Scripture that we can't fully wrap our minds around, that should not intimidate. It should not cause us to throw up our hands in despair and say, well, we don't know what to do. We just constantly need to remember that we have little bitty pea brains, and they're stained with sin. And God is God. So if we don't understand everything about God, the things he's revealed about himself even, we shouldn't be blown away by that. I take great comfort in what Peter said at the end of one of his letters, that the Apostle Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. Well, if Peter said that, then I'm in good company whenever I read some things in the Bible that are just hard to understand. But the lack of ability to clearly understand doesn't mean then that I can reject them or that I can just kind of gloss over and pretend that they're not there. No, what I must do is submit myself to what's been revealed. So much of the Christian life is getting our thinking and our affections and our wills in alignment with what God says in his word. It's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people. And some want to camp out on one side or the other, so you can't have both. If God's truly sovereign in the way that our confession says in chapter 3, then there can't be any legitimate freedom that people have, because it's a contradiction. I want to say, well, no, it's not. It's the way the world is. God has decreed that people have real freedom. Well, how can that be? Well, I'm not sure I understand how it can be, but that's what the word says. It's the same thing we confront when we come to the doctrine of Christ. Is he God or is he man? Our Jehovah's Witness friends say, well, you can't have it both ways. Which is it, God or man? And they pull the verses here and there, and they try to make it look silly for, you know, is Jesus praying to himself? Or, you know, and they think they're making great arguments by doing that, and all they're doing is just showing how unbiblical their thinking is. And we don't want to fall in that category. We need to always be willing to submit our thinking and try to get our affections aligned and our wills aligned with what the Bible says. This is the way God has created the world. This is the way he rules his world. This is what he holds us accountable to do in living in his world. I believe it's impossible to understand what the Bible means about the will of God without recognizing some kind of distinction between his will of purpose and his will of precept. A failure to make this kind of distinction will inhibit understanding how the Bible can teach God's absolute sovereignty and his people or his creatures' absolute responsibility. God is sovereign over all things, the Bible says. And yet, he forbids certain things that his sovereignty prescribes. God ordains things to happen that he holds us accountable not to do. God commands some things to be done that he does not ordain to be accomplished. So he commands some things that he prevents, and he forbids some things that he brings about. And the only way to understand this is to submit our thinking to what the Bible has to say about God's purpose and his precept. So I want to try to demonstrate this from various scriptures this morning. God has a will of purpose or decree, or what we might call a secret will that always comes to pass. We've talked about that last night, but he talked about it again this morning. We're going to hear more of it before we dismiss in our final session today. But just listen to James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, as James gives us practical counsel in light of the eternal purpose of God. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all boasting, all such boasting is evil. You see what's in the mind of James here? God has a decree. God has determined a purpose that's going to come to pass. And you say, well, you know, next Tuesday I'm going to go to College Station. And we just assume it's going to happen because it's on the calendar. We made plans and we got arrangements set up. And so we know how to get there and everything is set. And Tuesday comes and we get in the car and we start heading to College Station. And the tire blows out. The engine blows up. Get in a traffic accident. You don't make it to College Station. James says, well, yeah, that's what I was trying to tell you. Yeah. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. We make our plans, but the Lord is the one who has this eternal purpose, his decree that's going to come to pass. And when we make our plans, we should do so with that awareness. I don't think it's a bad thing to use the language, the Lord willing. I don't think we have to use that language all the time, but we ought to have it in our minds so that when we make our plans, we do so knowing that there is this true and living God in heaven who has decreed all things that are going to come to pass, and what I have planned may not match up with what he's decreed. And if so, he's good, he's wise, he's sovereign, he's trustworthy, he's given us his son, and if my plans get thwarted by his decree, it's no reason for me to fall apart or to go into despair because he's God. That's what James is saying. Or in Matthew 26, when we have the record of Jesus in the garden, contemplating what awaited him in a few hours on the cross, Matthew records in verse 39, going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I know you have a will. I know your will. And I'm submitting to your will. This ought to be our prayer. We make our plans. We have our desires. We try to have our desires and aspirations sanctified so that as best we can understand they would be glorifying to God if they're realized. But then we always say, Lord, this is what we want. This is what we're shooting for. This is what we believe would honor and glorify you and be good for your kingdom, be good for me if it came to pass. Nevertheless, your will be done. What are we saying when we pray like that? We're saying, God, we know that you have a purpose. We know you have a decree. We know you're working all things together for your glory and for our good. And so we submit our plans to you. You know, I'm not a big country music fan, but I have to confess I like that song that had the refrain in it, some of God's best gifts are unanswered prayers. You know, not my will, but your will be done. I want this. I'm going for this. I would desire this. I think it'd be good. And God overrules that in a different direction. Or in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles gather with the disciples and they pray together in that upper room after they have been persecuted for preaching Christ. And in their prayer, they include this line to God when they recount the death of Jesus. They said, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The death of Jesus, as they're praying about that in the light of the persecution that they've experienced for preaching the crucified Christ, they know that this was according to your purpose, your eternal decree. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Jesus' death was ordained by God from before the foundation of the world. It was his decree. Isaiah 46:10, God describes himself as declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. What is that? That is his will of decree. That is his eternal purpose. That which he has determined to do that will infallibly get done. That's what he's declaring there. Or when Jesus encourages his disciples as they're getting ready to go out and preach. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. You think about that. Something as insignificant as a sparrow doesn't fall apart from the will of God. Not a raindrop falls to the earth without God's decree determining when and where it hits the ground. This is God's eternal purpose. This is what the wise man means in Proverbs 21:1. Says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You think about that as we consider some of the decisions that the rulers of nations make in our day. And they seem chaotic. They seem out of control. They seem meaningless. And yet, the Bible tells us, the Lord has kings' hearts in his hands, turns them wherever he wants them to go. He is working out his eternal purposes according to his decree. Ephesians 1:11, that summary verse we looked at yesterday. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That will that Paul is referring to there is the eternal will, the eternal purpose, the decree of God. So when we think about God's will, in one sense, we need to recognize the Bible speaks of God having an eternal purpose, an eternal will. It's going to happen. We know it by looking backwards and seeing what has happened. We read providence backwards and we say, okay, God was doing all of these things. And very often, not always, we look back and we see things in a much clearer light than we could have seen as we're living through them. We say, oh, now I see what God was doing. Now I see how he was working for his glory and my good. But there are some things that will happen in our lives we won't get that kind of definitive clarity about, but we can be sure that they are just as good for us, just as glorifying to God as anything that we do see with such clarity. So God has a will that the Bible describes as that which will infallibly come to pass. You've heard it read to you at least two or three times in this conference already. Let me give you the first line of the first paragraph of chapter 3 of our Confession of Faith, the 1689 Second London. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs without reference to anything outside of himself. Not a random molecule in the world, as R.C. Sproul puts it. Well, it's this truth, it's this reality of God's sovereign will or his will of purpose that gives great comfort and hope to God's people. Because we know that God will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because God has decreed. God has purposed to do so. It is his sovereign, unbreakable determination to bring it to pass. And so we can rest in this promise and the other promises that he gives to us, knowing that he who's begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It's going to happen because God has told us this is his eternal purpose. This is what undergirds all of the promises that are given to us in Christ. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What will is that? It's the decreed will of God. It's the eternal purpose of God. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is saying, this is what God has decreed. It's going to happen. So if you're in Christ, you're trusting Jesus, you may have days when you wonder if you're going to make it. You may wonder if your faith is going to hold out because you get assaulted and you stumble, you fall, you grieve, you lose perspective, you get disoriented. But listen, your eternal salvation is not up to you. It's up to the God who holds you in Christ. And having begun a good work in you, he's going to bring it to completion. So take hope. Be encouraged. Get back up when you fall. Don't quit. Be resolved because you know that God has made great promises based upon his eternal purpose that he will infallibly bring to pass. It's confidence in this sovereign purpose of God that caused Paul to write what he does at the end of Romans 8. I mean, just listen to this beautiful description of our security in Christ. Listen to this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Well, sometimes when you're experiencing those things, it feels like it. I mean, it feels like God's love has suddenly vacated your life. Paul's saying, no, those things are not going to separate us from the love of Christ. As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says, no, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. How can you say that, Paul? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can you say that? Because Jesus has said that God has determined that he should lose none of those who come to him. He's going to raise them all up on the last day. That's God's decree. That's God's purpose that we have been given for our assurance. So God has a sovereign will, an eternal purpose that will infallibly come to pass. It's what we might call his secret will of purpose, his decree. It's secret because he hadn't made all aspects of it known to us. But there's another dimension to God's will. And that is what he has revealed to us to be our responsibility, what we can call his will of command or his will of precept. And this encompasses our duty, our moral obligation to God. So verses like Micah 6:8 encapsulate this aspect of God's will for us. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So you want to know what God's will is? There it is. There it is. You don't have to spend a second thinking, what's God's perfect will for me? Here it is. Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. Do justice. Or Ecclesiastes 12:13, as the preacher comes to the end of his ruminations about life under the sun, and he says, the end of the matter is this, all has been heard, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What's God's will for you? Fear him, obey his commandments. What's God called you to be and do? What's God command? Do it. What's God forbid? Don't do it. And what he's neither commanded nor forbidden, you're free to do, not willy-nilly, you're free to do with a view to his glory, with a view to the edification of other people, with a view to the extension of his kingdom, according to the general principles of his word. This is how we live according to the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I want to know God's will. Here it is. Be sanctified. Grow in holiness. Become more and more godly. Put off sin like sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I just don't know what God's will is. Well, here you could be sure what God's will is. Give thanks. But it's a hard situation, yeah, but give thanks in all circumstances. That's God's will. You don't know what to do? Give thanks to God, because this is his will for you in Christ Jesus. This aspect of God's will is summarized for us in God's commandments, in his commandments. This is why I think it is so important. It is vital to our spiritual lives to know God's commandments. I would encourage you, parents, if you haven't done it, you're not doing it, begin immediately to teach your children the Ten Commandments. Just teach them to memorize those commandments. Why? Because those commandments summarize God's will for us. They are a transcript of his own moral character. They're not arbitrary. They come from God because they reflect God's own righteousness. And you want to know what's right? You want to know what's just? Well, listen to what God says to be his command to his creatures. And seek to live according to the commandments. Not so that if you keep them well enough, God will accept you. It's not that. It's because you know that you have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has kept them perfectly, and you want to be like him as you trust him. You want to live in ways that honor him, that please him, that glorify him. And the commandments teach us that way. If we would think more carefully about what God has commanded and give ourselves to trying to be obedient to his commandments, again, not so that he will love us or accept us, but because he loves us and accepts us in Christ, I think a lot of the confusion that we tend to have with regard to what is God's will for my life would be cleared up. You know, you want to know what God's will is for your life? I can summarize it for you. Ten Commandments. That's a summary. If that's too much, then you can take the way Jesus summarized the commandments. Love God, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just do that. If that's too complicated, just do what Jesus said. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's it. That's all you got to do. What's God's will? There it is. It's what God has revealed to be our duty. It's this understanding of God's will, His precept, that which we are accountable to do, that is behind Jesus' sober warnings in Matthew 7:21 through 23. When He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven." What's He talking about? The will of decree? No. Everybody does that. Whether you're conscious of it or not, whether you want to or not, God's decree will infallibly come to pass. When Jesus said, "The one who does the will of my Father in heaven," He's saying the one who gives himself to living under the authority of God, who has given us precepts that should dictate the way that we think, the way that we desire, the way that we choose. Jesus goes on in that same passage. He says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" We're religious. We were at church. We were workers. We were preachers. We were miracle workers. And Jesus said, "I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You practice lawlessness. You didn't keep my precepts. You didn't live according to my commandments. Listen to what the Second London Confession says about God's commandments. This is in chapter 19. I know we're looking at chapter 3 this week, but in 16 years, you'll be looking at chapter 19 in this conference. So I'll give you a little heads up on it. It says, "God gave Adam a law of comprehensive obedience written in his heart and a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By these, God obligated him and all his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience." What's God's will for my life? That's it right there. "God promised life if Adam fulfilled it, threatened death if he broke it, and he gave Adam the power and ability to keep it." In the next paragraph, "The same law that was first written in the human heart and continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. It was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and was written in 2 tables. The first 4 commandments contain our duty to God. The other 6, our duty to humanity." So in this sense, this is what God's will is for His creatures: to be holy as He is holy, to image Him in the world. That is our original commission as being created in the image of God. Our original commission is to represent Him in His world. And because of sin, we have turned away from Him. We have shattered that image of God in us, but the responsibility still obtains. And in Jesus Christ, when you repent of your sin and you trust Jesus and you bow to Him as Lord and the Spirit takes up residence within you, you are recreated in the image of Christ, and you now have another opportunity and the ongoing responsibility to represent God by growing in godliness, living in obedience to His commandments. We're commanded to be righteous, to obey God in thought, word, and deed. And none of us does this perfectly. All of us fall short. So in this sense, whereas God's secret or decreed will of purpose always comes to pass, God's revealed will or His will of precept is violated all the time. We don't live as God has willed us to live in terms of His command. Again, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That verse reminds us that we're to live in the light of what God has revealed, not in the light of what He's decreed. And you'll go crazy trying to figure out what God has decreed for you to do tomorrow. Don't go there. Don't let your mind wander down that path, but rather come to the light of the Scripture and say, "What has God revealed for me to be and do today?" And live in the light of what has been given to us in His precepts. We must seek to live in accordance with what God requires of us. And we can pursue such a life knowing that as we do, God is working out His holy decree and secret will for our good and for His glory. And to have this understanding of God's will, precept, my duty, my responsibility, decree, God's purpose and promise that will infallibly come to pass, sets us free then. It sets us free from not having to try to figure out things that have not been given for us to know. And it sets us free to concern ourselves with the things that God has clearly revealed to be our duty. To understand God's will involving both purpose and precept will help us understand how God does actually govern His world. And when we see this in Scripture, it will cause us to be able to look at one and the same event as both God's will and not God's will. So that you ask the question, was that God's will? You can say, well, yes. And you might also have to say, no. Greatest example of this, of course, is the death of Jesus on the cross. Was that God's will? Yes. The lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. We've looked at verses already. We talk about what God purposed, what God predestined should be done in the execution of Jesus on the cross. So absolutely that was God's will. Was that God's will? No. It was murder. It was a violation of the sixth commandment. Shattering of God's precept. Peter's sermon at Pentecost brings these two understandings together when he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What's that? That's God's will of decree. Yes, Jesus was delivered up according to God's will. He goes on to say, though, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Lawless? The law reveals God's will. They were lawless. They broke God's will. The death of Jesus, God's will according to His decree, not God's will according to His precept. You see that? You see, this gives us lenses from the Scripture by which we can begin to interpret life, our own lives personally, and world history in a way that shows us more of how God has revealed His outworking of His purposes throughout all of history. We see it in the Apostles' Prayer I referred to earlier in Acts chapter 4. They get together in the upper room, and here's the context of what I read earlier. They pray to God, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel. Your holy Son, the sinless, innocent, blameless Lord Jesus, is a violation of your revealed will of how innocent, righteous people should be treated. But they gathered together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Sinful people did it, and they shattered God's will in the process. God did it, and He perfectly fulfilled His will in the process. One and the same event, seen from these two distinctive postures of looking at God's will. His decree fulfilled. His revealed precept violated. The death of Jesus then becomes the paradigm by which we learn to think rightly about our own lives and indeed all of life. And this is life-giving to us. It is exhilarating to us as we think about those difficulties in the world. And about the sinful things in the world, both in our own lives that we've done and that have been done to us, and in the world as we watch what takes place around us. There's never an excuse for my sin. I'll never be able to look at God and say, well, God, you're the one who decreed it. I'm always obligated as His creature to live according to His precepts. But whenever I am standing in the ash heap of failure that is the result of my own sinful foolishness, I don't have to be jettisoned into the pit of despair and hopelessness. Because I know even in that failure, God is good and wise, holy, loving, kind, and compassionate. And there is hope for me to turn from sin, confess it, to look to Him for forgiveness, and to believe that for Christ's sake, He accepts me and He will guide me. And I don't have to be defined by that. I don't have to live the rest of my life with that sense of hopelessness because I've blown it. Brothers and sisters, this is life-giving. This is the way that we are meant to live. Not presuming upon God's grace, not justifying our failure to obey His revealed will because we know He has a secret will, but giving ourselves to it and knowing at the end of every day we're only unprofitable servants, we've only done our duty at the very best, and knowing that our failures are not going to keep God from keeping His promises that He has made to us and that Jesus Christ has sealed with His blood because He's the God who has decreed His will to come to pass. So, you think about your own life, the difficulties you've experienced. God's will or not? Well, where sin is involved? No. No. God says that we must not sin. No one is free to sin. Everyone is obligated to live righteously. From His eternal perspective and working out His purposes for His glory in this world that includes my own life. Yes. He wasn't asleep at the wheel. And there's not going to be any wasted pain in my life. God is going to rule and overrule in all the affairs of my life so that I can be full of hope and confidence, not in myself, but in the God who does all things well. This is what enables Peter to exhort us the way that he does in 1 Peter chapter 4. Listen to this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer as a meddler." Do you see what he's operating on the basis of this twofold distinction of God's will? If you suffer for the name of Christ, that means unjustly. That means someone has violated God's precept. If you are living a righteous life, you're doing what is right and you suffer for it, somebody is sinning. But if you suffer because you've murdered or you've stolen, well, then you violated God's precepts. And so he has this distinction in his mind. If you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let that person glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Suffering according to God's will. What's he talking about? The eternal decree of God. I'm doing what's right. I'm resisting Potiphar's wife. I'm standing up for the gospel. I'm not compromising. And the consequences are suffering. So, that's true. Those who suffer according to God's will, you entrust yourself to the faithful Creator while going on doing good, living according to the precepts God's revealed. If the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the only righteous man who's ever lived, who was murdered, if God was doing His great work of salvation in that event, then brothers and sisters, again, we can be sure that there's no injustice in this world that can come against God's people that cannot be overruled by God for accomplishing a great work in our own lives as well. So think rightly about the will of God. Let the truth of both His will of purpose and His will of precept encourage and guide you as you seek to live according to His glory. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Look at what He's commanded. Give yourself to it. And as you do so, knowing that on your best day you're going to fall short, you can be sure that God's eternal purposes are not going to be thwarted by your sin, your failures, or anybody else's. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the way that You have revealed Yourself to us and how You rule Your world. We thank You for the confidence we can have in knowing that You do all things well, that no matter what happens in our lives, we have reason to rest in Your good, providential love and watch care over all of Your children. Seal to our hearts the truth from Your word, and give us a desire to live according to Your precepts and Your commands while we trust that You will so direct our lives that You'll get glory and good will come to us because of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. For we pray in His name. Amen.